We're in Colossians chapter 3. The Bible's there in front of you. It's page 1013. If you've been around, you know we've been working through the book of Colossians. This is one of the churches that Paul wrote to at Colossae, was the name of the city. Paul had never been there. If you'll remember from a few weeks ago, we talked about the fact that Paul had an impact in his preaching and his speaking in which people came to Christ. And as people came to Christ, other people from other cities, we don't know how, but I'm sure just through natural connections, started hearing of things. And a guy named Epaphras had heard Paul in some shape, form, or fashion. We don't know if that was over weeks, months, a weekend, one time. Doesn't really matter. He was discipled underneath Paul, okay? And so whether that was a crash course over a weekend or over weeks or months, we don't really know all of that, but we do know that Epaphras is the one who planted this church, and it was through Paul's influence. And so Paul writes to this church not as a person who ever pastored them, not as the person that would even know 10 people in the entire room. He writes to them out of care and love from what he hears back from Epaphras as to what's going on in the church. Now, this is one of the few letters that Paul writes in which he is not stinging in his verbiage, not because Paul's a big meanie, but because he's trying to protect the gospel and so that other people can hear the gospel in purity and in truth. But Paul writes to them just to warn them, because he knows what they're battling, because Epaphras has told them, hey, you know, here's the thing that's going on. And so Paul's writing to them to try to challenge them. Most of the people in this church would have been Gentiles. What that basically means is anyone who's not a Jew. Okay, so it would have been Greek-speaking people. There would have been some Jews in there who had converted to Christianity. But for the most part, it's probably 80, 90% Gentile, and maybe 20, you might get up to 30% Jewish in background. So this is the type of person that Paul's writing to. And he starts in chapter 3, and here's what he says. Since you have been raised to new life with Christ, set your sights on the realities of heaven where Christ sits in the place of honor at God's right hand. Think about the things of heaven, not the things of earth. For you have died to this life, and your real life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your real life, is revealed to the whole world, you will share in all its glory. So put to death the sinful earthly things lurking within you. Have nothing to do with sexual immorality, impurity, lust, and evil desires. Don't be greedy, for a greedy person is an idolater, worshiping the things of this world. Because of these sins, the anger of God is coming. You used to do these things when your life was still part of this world. But now is the time to get rid of anger, rage, malicious behavior, slander, and dirty language. Don't lie to each other, for you have stripped off your old sinful nature and all its wicked deeds. Put on your new nature and be renewed as you learn to know your Creator and become like Him. In this new life, it doesn't matter if you are a Jew or a Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbaric, uncivilized, slave or free, Christ is all that matters, and He lives in all of us. Now let's just kind of go through this verse by verse. Let's look at verse 1. Paul says in the last part of chapter 2, he says, you know, you've not only died to Christ, but now that in chapter 3, he starts and he says, you've been raised to new life. Okay, so you died with Christ. That was your sin that was taken care of. Jesus has paid the penalty for that. It's time to move on from there and understand that you were dead in your sins, and that you died with Christ when He died, and that you were raised again. So just like when we celebrate Resurrection Sunday on Easter, it's a big deal. It's more than just kind of a nice little thing to figure out here in Cleveland if we're going to get the bulbs coming up, right, in our yards, right? Whether something's going to bloom or not. I know for ladies, I'm just going to warn you. Let me just warn you, okay? Every year, JCPenney, whatever, it doesn't matter who, they run all those nice commercials of Easter dresses for you to buy. Can you tell me 1 year in which you've been able to wear that Easter dress and not be freezing cold? Okay? I know it's hopeful. They give you hope. They show you spring people running through the, you know, running through the fields and everything else. Let me save you some money. It's probably going to be cold in Cleveland. Okay? I mean, every year it seems like, oh, we're going to get out of it. We're going to get out of it. And every lady says to me, you know, if Easter would have been last weekend, it would have been nice and warm and my dress would have looked great. I'll never forget the first year we were here. It was April 15th, okay, was Easter. And we're thinking, man, it'll be great and everything else. 17 inches of snow in downtown Cleveland. It was terrible. But the ladies were still trying to pull off their Easter dresses. And I was like, I admire you. And they're like, well, I bought it. I'm wearing it, you know. So let me just tell you, they're going to show you all this wonderful stuff that spring is here and it's wonderful. It'll be cold. I'm just going to warn you, it's going to be cold. But you know, it's more than just this kind of nice Sunday that we all get together with family and stuff like that. On that day, your sins, if you are a follower of Jesus, your sins were nailed to the cross by Jesus, and that payment was made. It is why Jesus uttered the words, "It is finished." That's why it's about Jesus and not about you. It's never about your works, or else Jesus made a wrong statement when he said it is finished. He should have just said, sorta. But Jason's going to come along and he'll be great, right? Carrie's going, I don't think so. I'm married to him. But Jason's going to come along and it's a lot Jesus and a little bit of Jason. And look at what we've got. The ultimate Christian, right? Okay, he's like the G.I. Joe of Christianity or something. You know, I don't know. But that's sometimes how we think. We think, well, I know that Jesus said it was finished, and I know he died on the cross, but really, I've got to do this other stuff, and then salvation can happen in my life. The day that you embrace that it is not about you, okay, one of the things that that I love that came out a few years ago was Rick Warren's Purpose-Driven Life book, okay, and not everybody was a fan. You don't have to be. I don't care. The first line in it was the best line. It's not about you. What an opening volley, you know? And it just kind of shocks you, you know, because it's like, well, no, I think I need to kind of do some things. Well, the things reflect our love for Jesus, not our salvation. Unless you want to wholly reject Jesus' words when he said it is finished, I would suggest to you just to embrace that and understand that is done. And that's why Paul starts here and says, you were not only dead with this stuff, and you were dead when with Christ with that stuff. Now that you've been raised to new life, he says this is a totally new life. Verse 2, he talks about think on the things of heaven. What he actually says there, it's in the present. And what he means is continually think on the things of heaven. Now then, here's the problem. Most of us, when we think of heaven or we talk of heaven, we talk about streets of gold and St. Peter at the door, which who knows if he really is or not. I don't think that he is. I don't see a whole lot of scripture with that, but everybody can think whatever they want to think. We get this kind of hallelujah kind of moment of just this ethereal experience, and it's really all about us. We think about what heaven's going to be like for us. Paul would have said, what? That's not what I mean. What I mean by that is think the way that Christ thinks. He did it in the Lord's Prayer. What did he say? He prayed what? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He wasn't talking about streets of gold with that. He knew that was there, but that doesn't matter. He didn't care about that. What he cares about is you and I have the responsibility to bring the kingdom of God here. The problem is we fix our eyes on the earthly things. Let me tell you how Satan gets a lot of us as Christians. If he can't make you bad, he'll make you busy. Busy with problems. Busy with issues. Busy with trying to get the next promotion. Busy with being aggravated that you didn't get the promotion, and you and I both know that that other person that got it is a sorry, good for nothing, you know, person, right? We know that. If the boss only knew, right? And Jesus said, your kingdom come, your will be done. But most of the time we think of heaven as this thing for us, it's just me and Jesus, and maybe I've got my friends there, and it's just church all the time. No, what he's saying is, how do you view the world around you? Do you view it the way that Christ does or the way that God does? And so many times, if you're like me, all that Satan needs to do is rock my boat a little bit, get the waves a little high, and I become like Peter. I want to walk on the water, but look at those waves, and I begin to sink. You know what's happening? Jesus told him, how come you didn't keep your faith in me? How come you didn't look at me? How come you didn't see it the way that I saw it? See, a lot of times when we hear of heaven or thinking about heaven, we just think of all these ethereal niceties for us. And what God's heart and his vision is for humanity, it's about redemption. It's been that way since the beginning of time. When we sinned in the garden, when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, it's been a march by God. It's been a beeline to the cross. There's never been a wavering from God as to what he would do, and that he sent Jesus to die for us so that we would be raised with him. And that's what Paul is trying to say to us. But I get to the point where I just see problems, you know. I just get, you know, kids and stuff and decisions you have to make. And should you buy a house? Should you rent? Should you get out of your rental because it's better to buy? And hey, you know, all you do is just... And Satan, he realizes, wow, I can't really get them to stumble big time. So I'll just make them busy. Because if you're busy, you're ineffective. But you still feel good about yourself. So you don't feel like you need redemption. You're just busy. That's all. And that's where Satan likes for us to be. Verse 3 says this, your real life is hidden in Christ. Now, this is an interesting passage. All right. Now, I'll just tell you, this is the part that you go, what? Because it even says Christ in God in some translations. Now, I thought they were three in one. And what does all this mean? What it means is this. When Jesus paid for your salvation, there is no one day you're in, one day you're out. One day you're in, one day you're out, or else Jesus is a liar and he didn't really hide it. It means that it's hidden from non-believers. It means that it's sometimes even hidden from believers. I don't know if a person's really a believer or not. I can't make that determination. I can look at the fruit of their life and say, I think so. This is what it looks like to me that shows that they are a Christ follower. But ultimately, it's you and God that knows for sure. You can fool a lot of people a lot of the time. You can even fool your pastor for the rest of his life. I'm not going to be the one standing there one day and saying, they're with me. Because Jesus is going to go, what? And who are you to let people into my heaven? Oops, I'll go back and stand back here, you know. Excuse me for just a minute, Jesus, I'll kind of go back there. You know, some of you in this room, you may have grown up in the church. You may think, well, you know, my grandfather was a pastor. Mine was too. Well, my dad was in ministry. Mine was too. God doesn't have grandchildren, he has children. And a lot of times what we do is we ride the coattails of the church or a priest or a pastor, and we think that's going to do it for us. And this is what Paul is saying. When did he mention in here that it was about a pastor or a priest? He didn't. He said, since you, he's talking to the church. He's not talking to Epaphras, the church planter there. He already knows that. He didn't need to know that. He's trying to get it across to his people. Paul writes this to the church, the average person, and he says, guess what? This is where your life now is. It is hidden with Christ. But he says one day it's going to be revealed. When Jesus returns, it's going to be revealed as to who the believers are and who are the people who rejected. See, everyone has one thing in common. That is, we will all live eternally. It's your place of residence that's going to be the difference. Everyone lives eternally. You're either going to be eternally with God or eternally separated from him, and it will be your decision to what got you there. It's not Jesus' fault. We're not going to stand around and go, wow, I kind of like this Jesus, you know, when I was reading his Bible and everything else, but getting to heaven, and I don't know, he's a little icky. He got to make some bad decisions. It's not what's going to happen. When Christ returns, it will be revealed, and it will be Christ who has hidden you within God, hidden your salvation there so that nobody Not even Satan himself can take it away because Christ put it there. It was J.B. Lightfoot who said this: you must not only seek heaven, you must think heaven. You know, a lot of times we want to seek heaven, don't we? It's a good thing, not a bad thing. But we need to reorient the way that we view people. As we plant churches, one of the things that, as we're training church planters, and as I've talked with Dan, talked with Zach, and certainly it was a huge caution for me to get past as well, is when we plant churches, usually it's you and your spouse, and if you got some kids or whatever else, that's your church. That's how you start, because we usually don't have extra people, okay? Sometimes it happens. We were able to send some to Zach. That was great, but when he first came here, it's not like people were going, send me to the unknown guy, right? They needed to meet him and see if, you know, it was going to work out and everything else. So at the beginning, it's just you. And the caution that I give them is this: when people walk in, you better see them the way that Christ does, because your flesh is going to see them the way a business does. You're going to see them as, I hope they earn a good living. I hope they're a very mature Christian who gives a lot. I hope they serve a lot. And we've had to caution them, not out of because they were doing it wrong, but just out of a caution of when you're starting from zero, the tendency that Satan's going to want to pull you in the direction of is seeing a person as dollar signs or something they can do from you. And that takes a lot of effort. And it takes a lot of faith in Jesus to say, I want to see that person the way that Christ sees that person, because sometimes the very wealthiest people are the most miserable. And if they sense that it's about money or serving or about you, or you need to join my church and you're putting pressure on them, they suddenly feel like they're just a commodity. They might as well be traded on the stock market. And that's how Satan pulls at the flesh. Can you see how he would do it? And you're just trying to grow the church. You've got a good motivation, but what does he do? He counterfeits it just enough so that you can't really see that it's bad, because, you know, ultimately you do want to get a church going, right? Ultimately you do want to do that. But he takes what was the good motivation and puts just a little evil twist on it, and you don't even realize it until it's too late. People feel like you've just traded them on the stock market or whatever. It's an issue that I always have to deal with. It's an issue that every pastor and every church has to deal with. You treat people the way Christ would have treated them. Let me ask you that question this morning. Is that the way you see people? I will tell you, I fail at it more than I'm good at it. So don't feel like I'm preaching down to you. This message is for me, okay? I don't preach messages to say, oh, look what I've attained and I've got this all down. I preach messages sometimes on Sunday morning to say, well, if no one else is awake, Alex needs this one, okay? Alex needs this one, all right? He moves on here in some other verses here. Verse 5, it literally says, consider yourself dead to these other sins that lurk within you. Consider yourself dead to them. Whenever you struggle with evil desires, lust, immorality, all those other things, you need to consider yourself dead to them. Because if not, what they become is an idol. We've been telling you that there's a fantastic book on Colossians called Jesus Plus Nothing Equals Everything. There are several people who are reading this book. As you can tell, it's not a huge book, okay? I'll never give you the 500-page book, all right? I'll just tell you that right now. That will never happen. It's a great book, and in there he quotes Tim Keller, and he talks about idolatry, and I think this is a fascinating way to think of idolatry, and I think that it'll help you out. He said, idolatry is not just a failure to obey God. It is a setting of the whole heart on something besides God. This cannot be remedied only by repenting that you have an idol or using willpower to try to live differently. Turning from idols is not less than those two things, but it is also far more. Setting the mind and heart on things above, where your life is hid with Christ and God, means appreciation, rejoicing, and resting in what Jesus has done for you. It entails joyful worship, a sense of God's reality in prayer. Jesus must become more beautiful to your imagination, more attractive to your heart than your idol. That is what will replace your counterfeit gods. If you uproot the idol and fail to plant the love of Christ in its place, the idol will grow back. What's your idol this morning? You know, sometimes we all have that struggle with that one sin. And I don't know about you, I had a friend of mine in college. He said, Alex, he said, I just wish that I could just say to Jesus, Jesus, you know I'm going to do that. I know I'm going to do that. I've tried not to do it, and I've tried not to do it for a long time. Can I just pray a big prayer of forgiveness from right now? That way I don't have to do it every single time that I commit that sin. And while he was kind of joking, he was being serious too to say, you know, I struggle with this one area and I can't ever get past it. I can't. For some people, it's people pleasing. For some people, it may be sexual morality. Some people, it may be, you know, anything else in between. It may be coveting. It may be greed. It may anything. We've all got that one thing, right, that we can usually point to. Now, you've usually got 10, but I'll be nice and say you have one, all right? We all have that one thing, though, that just trips us up that we never can get past. And I don't know about you, you just get tired of fighting it. And what Tim Keller says here is so right. Until Christ becomes more beautiful than your idol, you will never, ever get past it. You've got to revel in the beauty. And that's why Paul says, set your mind on kingdomly things, not on earthly things. Then he starts going through some things that deals with wrath and rage and malice and that sort of thing. And if you notice in here, I'm kind of like the guy that always says, well, now, wait a second. In this one sentence, it says that the wrath of God is coming. And in the next sentence, it says, put away wrath. How come God gets to have wrath and we don't get to have wrath, right? But Scripture actually says, be angry and sin not. So what's that all about? Well, last night, as Josiah and I were doing his little evening Bible reading, children's Bible story thing, it was about when Jesus cleared the temple. Now, some of you have been around Christianity a while. You know that this is the place in which Jesus threw over the tables. He threw people out. He took a whip with him. Most people forget that, but he did. By the way, he made it the preceding day. This wasn't out of, he got mad all of a sudden. Okay? This was a planned anger. Most of our anger is not planned, is it? It's, you know, we just let everybody have it. Jesus makes the whip the preceding day. He knows what he's going to go do. And he goes in there and he just goes nuts on these people. Says, my house will be called a house of prayer and you've made it a den of thieves. And so at the end, the little question at the end of the children's Bible said, what do you get angry at? And I said, Josiah, what do you become angry at? And he goes, giant milk. And so I didn't react. I was a good daddy, right? I was trying to be spiritual in this moment. And I said, what else do you get angry at? He said, mushrooms in the road. And I wanted to ask, have you been smoking mushrooms, son? What are you? And I said, mushrooms in the road? And he goes, big mushrooms in the road. I said, well, that is something worth getting angry about if you're trying to get somewhere and there's mushrooms. I'm like, where did this come from? Woo! And I said, what else do you get angry at? Because I'm like, we got to get to something, right? I mean, I'm hopeful here. Jesus, save me, you know? And he goes, rude people. I said, oh, yes, rude people. What should we do with rude people? You know, and I wasn't sure where this was going. You know, pour the giant milk on them. I wasn't sure what we were going to get. And, you know, and he said, well, you know, we need to pray for them. And I was like, oh, okay. You know, we're finally getting there, right? We're finally getting to some truth here. And I said, well, you know, Josiah, Jesus got angry, didn't he? Yeah. Was it okay for him to get angry? And this is where you really hoped, and he doesn't say no, you know, because then you catch him explaining. And he goes, yeah. And I said, why did he get angry? And he goes, because they were bad people. I said, yeah, it wasn't just that they were bad people. They were bad people taking advantage of good people. That's really what was going on. I was like, so when we get angry, we can get angry at the things that God gets angry at. He gets angry at when someone takes advantage of someone else. That's a good anger. And most of the time, that's not where we live. Scripture records in this instance that wrath, the definition there is like a straw, piece of straw that when you set fire to it, that it consumes itself quickly. Guess what? When it talks about the wrath of God is coming in Scripture, that's the word that's always used. And what it means is this. It's the Scripture that says God's wrath only lasts for a moment. That's what it's describing. Okay, but then when he says to us, get rid of all the wrath, what it's usually entailing is we just blow up at people. Rage has to do with smoldering coals. Have you ever been around that person that we all know? You just don't say a certain thing unless you want to see a blow up, all right? We all know that around our relatives, you don't bring up this topic, okay? Bring up politics at your next little get-together and tell me how it goes, all right? You got that rage, and if someone brings up something and you know what the topic is for your family, you just are like, how do I get out of this room, right? Hey, looky there, let's go play Candyland with the kids. Woo, Candyland, who wants to play? You know, because you know what's about to happen. And Aunt Ethel or, you know, whoever, right? Whatever her name is, here it comes, right? Or Uncle, you know, Fred, here it comes. And you're just like, oh, why did they have to bring that up? And you know that there's just this coal burning underneath. Malice means to do evil. In other words, to do harm to somebody else. And we've all been there. And unfortunately, sometimes we've been the recipient of it. And I want you to kind of understand this as we kind of bring this in as to what does all this mean for us. What it means is this. What's your outlook? How do you see people? Do you see them the way that Christ sees them? Do you see your problems the way that Christ sees them? Do you see your coworkers as not, you know, not bright as you, right? Okay. We all know that. But do you see them the way Christ does? Most of the time we don't. We see them as an obstacle. Sometimes I'll get people that will come to me and they'll say, you know, what I really need in my relationship with God right now is I just need to grow deeper. And there's some good things to what they're saying there. The problem is this. The Christian life was never meant to be private. It's personal, but it's corporate. It's not private. You know what Paul, I think, was saying to all of us here? Not only do you need to see from a kingdomly perspective, you don't just need to grow deep, you need to grow out. Because so many times when I hear people saying, I just want to grow deep, that sounds very individualistic. Now, if you're growing deep so that you can share with others and so that your relationship with Christ is better, so that you can share the gospel with others, then hallelujah, that is exactly the right mode that you need to be in. But most of the time what I see people doing is, I just want to get in a corner and read my Bible and just see how much stuff I can know. That's not Christ's philosophy. That is not his kingdom at work. You need to grow not just up. You need to not just grow down, you need to grow out. Your GPS, your good practical stuff for this morning is this. We cannot reach the world until we first leave it. What Paul's trying to get at is this. You've got to get off of looking at things from an earthly perspective. You've got to get off of wondering what your next promotion is going to be. You got to get off all that stuff. You got to quit worrying about all that stuff. That's how Satan distracts. He's saying you need to see people from a kingdom perspective. And until you learn that you are a citizen of heaven and live like it and have the outlook of Christ, you'll always have issues. You'll always struggle. You'll never see Christ in his beauty. And that's what will help you overcome sin. Is when you see the grace that he has given you, when he could have just hammered you and me. And it's in his grace that he gives you things. He gave you the brain to be able to work through things. Absolutely, use it. But understand at the end of the day, it's from him. If he gave you money, understand it's from him. If he gave you tons of friends, understand it's from him, and you are there as an influencer to bring those people into the kingdom. When you begin to understand you are not a citizen of this world, you're a citizen of the kingdom, your perspective changes, and you will see people the way Christ sees them. So is that your outlook this morning? I know for me, so many times that is not my outlook. I got really mad a couple of days ago. These guys were working on this fireplace and stone and everything else, and they'd called me and they said, hey, I think they shorted us about five boxes. We're short. We're going to be short like five boxes. I'm like, okay, well, we'll call that company. And so I call them and say, hey, can you get it here? Well, our truck's already left, but we're making a run somewhere around 1 o'clock. We'll be by your place. We'll drop it off. I'm like, great. It was a Friday, and I'd taken Josiah bowling, and we're having fun and everything else. I leave the bowling alley at 2:30. I talk with Jason, and I'm like, hey, is it there? No. What do you mean it's not there? It's not there. So I call him, and this is what they said to me. Kid you not. I said, hey, the guys are in there. I've got a short window like what I told you with these guys. Where's the rock? Well, we were working really hard on this commercial account. We've just been over here. It was good that my kids were in the car, okay? Because I wanted to scream. And I said, when were you going to tell me this? Well, we've just been working on this commercial account over here. That didn't answer my question of when were you going to call me. I said, look, well, now I got to pull somebody out the job to go, what are you doing? Well, we've just been working really hard over here. I was so upset. I was angry. I was like, look, okay, where is it? We'll come to you, all right? We'll come to you, we got, you know, whatever. You know, and I had to call Jason, hey, here's where it is and everything else. Man, I was upset. I had to pull back a little bit, and God had to kind of remind me, you know, hey, is this a little bit of rage? No, Jesus, this is righteous anger because it was for your place, you know? Now then, did they need to have a talking to about this is unacceptable? Yes, okay. You can't just let that be like, oh, well, you know, okay, then it's fine. And so I held back, but only because my kids were in the car, okay? And that was my, so it's not like, oh, Alex really handled it well and everything. No, if the kids wouldn't be in the car, it would have been really, really bad. And I was like, you've got to be kidding me. But God reminded me, hey, maybe I've got this handled. You know, maybe you just need to kind of, you know, back off and just talk to them. Let them know it's unacceptable, but you probably don't need to yell and scream, all right? So I didn't yell and scream, but again, it was only because the kids were in the car, all right? That was the only reason why. It wasn't like I passed this test with flying colors. But understand this, that the other person on the other side, even though clearly that is not an acceptable response, okay, it is not. My role is that I should handle it in a way that Christ would handle it. Let them know that there is a line, right? Hey, this is unacceptable. That's not good enough. We don't do this. You call me back. I've paid you for this. It should be here. That was our agreement, okay? But they didn't need someone yelling because guess what happens? I lose my influence. You know why Paul said, don't be into sexual immorality. Don't have anger and rage and malice. You lose your influence. You can no longer speak into a person's life for a long time. I'm not saying that, you know, you'd never earn some credibility back. It's not what I'm saying, because we're forgiven, no doubt about that. But humans remember, don't they? Right? We remember. God may forget, but we remember. Don't lose your influence. Don't lose your influence. I want everyone just to bow their heads and close their eyes, and we're just going to close this morning right here. I don't know about you, but as I've shared this morning, I don't always get that rage, wrath thing, you know, from a godly perspective, right? I usually fall into my own selfish whatevers. And I don't know what sin you're struggling with, but more than likely you've got one that is an idol, or at least tries to become your idol. And Tim Keller said it best, until you see the beauty, until you rejoice in Christ, until you see the grace that he exhibited towards you, that his wrath is shown towards our sin, but because we have Jesus, that the wrath of God changes where the grace of God pervades our lives. Until you embrace that, you're going to always struggle with idols. Now, you'll always have to battle sin, because Paul was saying to us, you're dead to it, but understand you'll always be exposed to it. You'll always be exposed to it while you're on this earth, but you should consider yourself dead to that sin. And so in love with Christ, he will help you to supplant those idols. So maybe in your heart this morning, maybe in your mind this morning, you just need to name that idol and ask yourself this question. Do I love this idol more than I love Jesus? And I think what you'll find is the reason why you have that idol, and it's going to hurt to admit it, you love that idol more than you love Jesus. Because if you really love Jesus, that idol would have no place in your heart. And I'm saying that to me as much as I'm saying it to you. But I want to pray for you this morning, because God has sent Jesus to not only die for our sins, but to help us live in victory over those idols. He didn't leave us with a gospel that doesn't have good news. The good news is not only do you get heaven, the good news is you have a relationship with Christ that's going to help you tear down those idols. Jesus, we come before you this morning humbly, but also you commanded us to be bold in our approach before you. And so Jesus, every one of us in this room who are Christ followers, we all know we have idols that try to creep up. And maybe we've done really well with them recently, but we all know they're just one little temptation away from getting hold back, getting a hold of our lives. Jesus, that we would see you in your beauty and in your grace, and that you loved us so very much that you would rather die for us than to live without us. And Jesus, that we would see you in that realm, that our life and our salvation is hidden because of you. And Jesus, that we would now see people the way that you see them. Our problems, our circumstances, our decisions that we have to make, that you would give us your sight. And Jesus, that we would fall in love with you more and more every day and see those idols become less and less. And so thank you that you just didn't die for our sins, but that you gave us the power over our idols. And so, Father, help us when we do fail, because all of us in this room have, and we've lost influence with somebody or some people because of some decision that we made that we look back on with regret. Lord Jesus, help us to understand that you've forgiven, and that if we keep walking in the way that you've asked us to, that we can gain back some, and maybe even most, of that influence. And so, Jesus, forgive us where we failed. Forgive us where we love that idol more than we love you. And as much as we hate to say it, we confess, sometimes we just love our idols more than we love you. And so, Jesus, we just pray all this in your name. Amen.